Well, we're back in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to do a quick review. I think the important thing to remember is that in Nehemiah, this is God working to bring His people back together and His nation back together. They've been in captivity for about 90 years because they were rebellious against God. Nehemiah was a slave in captivity. He was a slave to the king. He heard news about the ruin of Jerusalem. And he was cut to the heart that he wanted to go back and do something for his God. So he spent some time in prayer, about 3 or 4 months, prayer and fasting. Next time he had an audience with the king, he made a request of the king to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And the king granted his request. So he took about 4 months traveling to get back. The first thing he did when he got there was to survey the city, survey the wall, and see what needed to be done. He then told the people what needed to be done, and they started building the wall. As they built the wall, their surrounding neighbors or enemies, however you want to say that, provided a lot of opposition for them and tried to stop the building of the wall. But Nehemiah, time and time again, did not give in to their whims and kept on task of building the wall. In 52 days, he had the wall completely rebuilt. And then in chapter 6, that's where he finishes the wall. You start to see a change to where now he's going to work on reestablishing the priesthood, the worship in the temple, and rebuild the people, so to speak, so that they're a unified people once again. And you have had people come back from being captives in lots of different cities and states and countries. And so you have a hodgepodge of people that for 90 years have not worshipped God the way that they were supposed to. In chapter 8 last week, we looked and Ezra came and read the law to the people. And the people were very sorrowful because they had not obeyed God. But they told him, don't be sorry. You know, rejoice. Be glad because God is your God. And He has great things for you. Don't be sorrowful. Then they discovered, as they read more, that of the Feast of the Tabernacle. And so they celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacle, maybe for the first time in 1,000 years. We don't know how long, but it was a long time since they had celebrated it. And now in chapter 9, after that is over, we're going to see what, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call a national day of repentance. Because what the people are going to do is look at the law again, and then they're going to have a response to that, which takes place in chapter 10. But what we're going to do today is we're going to look at chapter 9. And I will apologize for this from the very beginning, but what we are going to do next is we're going to read through the entire chapter 9. And so stay awake, get your Bibles out if you want to, and follow along. It'll be up on the screen behind me. This is 2 weeks after they've celebrated the Feast of the Tabernacle. And so now we pick it up two weeks later. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their head. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their place and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. 6 hours they read from the book of the law. And spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Sebaniah, and Pethaniah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be His glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry land. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and the commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. And in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day the pillar of God did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to make. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your Spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps His covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all the people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. And if you remember, in chapter 1, part of the report was to Nehemiah that the city was in ruins and the people were in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. What we're going to do when we come back from the break is we're going to go through this, kind of verse by verse. We're going to look at repentance, what it really is. Then we're going to look at God and how He treated the people. And then we're going to look at the people and how they treated God. And then we're going to look at where they are presently in the book of Nehemiah and where it is that they want to go. So take a little 15-minute break here. And we will come back and pick up with Nehemiah 9. What I'd like for you to do, if you're going to be taking notes, if you have the little sheet that was in the paper, in the bulletin, on the back, just turn it over and make a column, a line down the middle. On one side, put God. On the other side, put Israel. And as we go through the chapter, you're going to see some things highlighted in a light green color. Those are things about God. And you're going to see some things highlighted in a pink color that tend to be about Israel. And just kind of keep an ongoing list. If you see words that are repeated that describe God, like compassionate, you'll see that several times. Just put a little check mark next to it that you've seen it like five times or whatever. What I want you to be able to do is look back at that and go, this is the God that Israel understood was their God. And this was what Israel did. Not everything that Israel did was bad. Just keep that in mind, but there's some different things going on. And that will be an easy way for you to keep track of what we're looking at this morning. Nehemiah 9:1. What I'm trying to do here with these yellow highlights is basically to set the stage of what's going on. So you have people fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. This is typically a sign in Jerusalem that someone is repenting. They fasted as a sign of repentance. They also, when they wanted to be very demonstrative, they would put on sackcloth. And this would be like wearing a burlap bag up against your skin. Not something that I would like very much. Be very itchy and scratchy, and just to remind you that life is not good, I guess. Dust on the head. You also see in the New Testament, you see them putting ashes on their head. Similar type of thing. Dust on the head, lowliness of man, etc. So, what we're going to do is look at some of the things here, and then we're going to look at God. First, I want to talk a little bit about repentance. This is a definition of repentance. The activity of reviewing one's actions and feeling contrition or regret for past wrong. It generally involves a commitment to personal change and resolving to live a more responsible and humane life. That's the secular definition of repentance. Many people think that repentance is you got to stop doing one thing and get your life together, get your act together. Other people think it's you got to go get religion so that you can get your life right. Other people think it's just stop doing the wrong stuff and just do good stuff. And that's not really repentance. Repentance, as you're looking at it God's way, is basically taking a new point of view, looking at who God is, looking at His standards, and then God asks us to turn and go a different direction. No longer go our own way, but go His direction. So it's turning from this to God's way. In the New Testament, Mark 6:12, it says, "So they went out and preached that people should turn away from their sins." The word turn away there is basically repent. This is the disciples when they're going out to talk with people. In Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." He's telling people you have to stop doing what you're doing and you have to turn a different direction and move towards Christ where you get forgiveness of your sins. In Matthew, Jesus tells a story of a father approaches his son and says, "Go to the field and work." And the son says, "No, I'm not going to go." And later on, he changes his mind and goes and works in the field. That's repentance. You change your mind and you go do what you need to do. In Ephesians 2, this is where we were originally. You were spiritually dead through your sins and failures. All the time you followed this world's ideas of living and obeyed the evil ruler of the spiritual realm, who is indeed fully operative today in those who disobey God. We all lived like that in the past and followed the desires and imaginings of our lower natures, being in fact under the wrath of God by nature like everyone else. So originally, before we became Christians, we were not following after God. We were living, I think that thing, followed the desires and imagining of our lower natures. Our base nature. That's what we did. That's who we followed. Later on in Ephesians 4, it says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." A person that is truly repentant does what is needed to change the course of their life. He looks at the correct view of God, changes his life actions and attitudes accordingly. In this passage, we see it's putting off the old ways, putting off all of that was in Galatians 2, putting on the new stuff, which leads to righteousness and holiness of God. Last week, in chapter 8, when the people heard the law and they became sorrowful, that may be changing an attitude. That may be the beginning of repentance. Sorrow may be the beginning of repentance. When you understand your depravity, maybe that's the beginning. As you understand your depravity and you look to God and what He's promised you and what through the death, burial, resurrection of His Son provides us, then we have joy and we have peace. In Nehemiah 9, again, it says, "They stood where they were and read from the book of the law a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping." There's two different thoughts on this. Some people thought a quarter of the day may have been 3 hours of reading the law, 3 hours of repenting and confessing and worshiping. That's if you just looked at the daylight hours, the 12 hours of daylight. If you look at an entire day, it'd be 6 and 6. It's just whatever it is, it's a long amount of time to read the Word of God, and then it's also an equal amount of time in confessing your sins and worshiping God. You have the Levites leading this activity. You have two lists of names here, and as I looked at the names, they're not the same. Some names are repeated in the same list, so I'm thinking that these are just, I can't remember how many guys, 16 guys, I think. Now you guys are all counting the names, right? That all have similar names. If I said, "Hey, Rick," how many Ricks are going to turn around in this congregation? If I say, "Jim," how many guys are going to look up at me and say, so it may be that these are Levites, they've got the same name, and which could be true in Jewish history because you typically kept family names going and stuff. So, already told you to draw a line on the back of your sheets, so that's good. Now we're going to get into looking at some of the aspects of who God is. If you see at the very bottom of this verse, it says, from everlasting to everlasting. That is one of the phrases that describes God. He is from the very beginning to the very end. He's eternal. That's one of the characteristics about God. In next slide, please. Blessed be your glorious name. Here are some other attributes and things about God. You made the heavens, and you give life to everything. So God is creator, and He's the giver of life. Those are some attributes about God. You are the Lord God, on the next slide, who chose Abraham. God was the one that went out seeking Israel. He did not wait for them to come to Him. He went out and chose Abram because he was righteous, and through him made covenants with him that he was going to fulfill later on. Nehemiah 9, verse 9. You saw, just look at the things about God here. You saw and you heard and you made a name for yourself. So God saw what was going on, He heard what was going on with the people, and He did something about it. And when He did something about that, He made a name for Himself. If you remember the history of Egypt, when they got out of Egypt, or even before that, the people in the lands around the nation of Israel or around Abraham feared the God of Abraham because they saw Him do many things, many positive things. People of Israel, suffering of our ancestors. So one of the things about them is that they did suffer. They didn't have this perfectly easy life. When they were in Egypt, they were not a happy people. They suffered greatly. Verse 11, it says, you divided the sea. God has the ability to perform miracles, to do things that no one else can do. It says you led them by day and by night. God has the ability to guide us and give us direction. With the people of Israel, it was a very visible way. They didn't scorch under the desert sun. And they didn't, they had light at night for them. So God worked in their life in very demonstrative ways. He works in our lives that way too. We just don't see cloudy skies in the daytime, pillars of light at night. But God still works in our lives. Verse 13. God is the giver of the law, the decrees, the commands. And I think the important thing here is that they are good. They are not punitive in nature. They are good. If we follow them, if we understand them, they are beneficial for us. They would be beneficial for the people of Israel if the people of Israel had followed the decrees, commands, and the law. It would have been beneficial for them. But as we'll see, they decided not to do that. I don't know why I didn't mark this, but you made known to them your holy Sabbath. God set apart a day so that the people could worship Him. And we need to be able to do that same type of thing. Set apart a time, a day, if we can, to spend time with God and to rest. In verse 15, their hunger and their thirst. The people became hungry and thirsty as they traveled through the desert. So, And then here, God gave them possession of the land, and he promised this to them. God is a God that makes promises to us. With his uplifted hand, that would be a sign of assurance. I am going to do this for you. Verse 16. This is where we get to see the true nature of Israel and the true nature of ourselves many times. Arrogant, stiff-necked, non-obedient, refusing to listen, and not remembering the past, what God had given them. Stiff-necked in their rebellion. You guys ever try to put a little child into one of those little seats at a restaurant that they have to put their little legs through, and they become rigid as a board and you can't bend them? That's what the picture I get is stiff-necked. There's nothing that you can do to bend them. They just are going to not give in to you. That's how the people of Israel were. We're going to do it our way, and there's nothing you can do, God, to make us do it your way. Too bad for them. They had to learn the hard way. Like none of us have ever had to learn the hard way, right? We all just so blindly, obediently follow. And they would return to their slavery. They would return to those things that enslaved them. We do the same thing today. Next verse. Forgiving God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is the God that chose Israel. These are his characteristics. You can find almost the same list in about five other places in the Old Testament. I don't know if this was a common way to describe God, but it's the people, once again, when Moses is up on the mountain, the people get discouraged. What do? Build themselves an idol. They put themselves back in slavery again. They return to their old ways, their rebellious ways. Then they committed awful blasphemies. If you look or read through, as you read through the Old Testament, just look at the things they did over and over again. They returned to the mountains and worshipped the idols of the people that were there before them. Verse 19, great compassion. Once again, a cloud that did not fail to guide them. So he guided them once again. Verse 20, gave your good spirit. He communicated with them, and at times in the Old Testament would give his spirit to someone so that they would be able to guide and instruct them and lead them. For 40 years, he is not a God that does things for a short period of time. He does things all the time for us. If you think of 40 years of your life, that's a long stretch of your life. This is what God did for them. He gave them kingdoms and nations, and he made their children as numerous as the skies. How many of us would like to be given a kingdom? Would we rule it well? Would we be able to do what's right? As a nation, he fulfilled his promise to Abraham and made children as numerous as the stars in the sky. Here, Israel actually did what they were supposed to in verse 24. They went in and they took possession of the land. They obeyed God. After wandering for 40 years, they finally decided, okay, we'll do it your way. And they went in and took possession of the land. But it wasn't they who took possession, so to speak. They took possession, but it was because God went before them and subdued the people. So God goes before us and does things for us. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and fertile land. If you look at all of these things, this would like be like if we all decided to go and we're all going to go and take over a city. And when we get there, God gives us everything in the city. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to build any houses. We don't have to dig any wells. We don't have to plant crops. We don't have to worry about any of that stuff because everything is provided for us. When the children of Israel took over, they didn't destroy everything. They had everything given to them. And they reveled. The children of Israel reveled in your great goodness. So they understood the goodness of God. Then, turn right around in verse 26. Children of Israel disobedient and rebelled. They killed the prophets. They committed blasphemies again. Every time that God would give them what He had promised them, there'd be a period of time. Think of the book of Judges. A judge would come along, get things back right. The next generation would fall away. A new judge would come up. God did that over and over and over again with His people. When they were oppressed and cried out to God, the Israel would get to a point where they were in such terrible calamity, they would turn back to God. God would always listen to them and return to them and provide for them. So great compassion, and He delivered them over and over and over again. But then in verse 28, as soon as they were at rest, they did what was evil again. And I think maybe this is a lesson for us. When things are going well, to make sure that we keep our focus on God, that we don't rest, we don't become so content, that we don't find ourselves not going to the Word of God. We need to consistently go to the God. Never let ourselves become content with where we are. But then He cried out again, and God delivered him one more time, time after time. And then they became arrogant, disobeyed His commandments, they sinned against His laws, they stubbornly turned their backs on God, became stiff-necked and refused to listen to Him again. You see a pattern developing here? God provides, people are satisfied, people turn to their own way over and over and over again. Verse 30, you were patient and you warned them. God will let us know when we're in the wrong. He is very patient with us. But once again, they paid no attention to God. But once again, in His great mercy, He did not abandon them and did not put an end to them. I was thinking about this. Could He have destroyed the entire nation of Israel like He did the earth and the flood? Or could He have done to Israel what He did to Sodom and Gomorrah and started over again? But that wasn't His promise to Abram. His promise was, I'm going to make you a nation, and out of your seed will come the deliverer. So there's no way He was going to destroy him. Once again, His great mercy. Verse 32, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps His covenants of love. Our God is not going to not fulfill His promises to us. Verse 35, even though they had everything that they needed, they did not serve him, and they turned. They went their evil way. Verse 36, now we get to where they are today. God had given them everything that they needed in their nation. When they moved into the promised land, God had given them everything that they could have ever desired as a nation. And they rebelled against it. Now, they are slaves once again, but they're not slaves in Egypt now. They are slaves in their own land. They are held bondage in the land that God had promised them, which is completely, I don't even know how to express it, but it would, I mean, I really don't know how to explain it, but it, to me, it's a different type of slavery. When they went into Egypt, they went there for food and stuff like that. Here, God had provided everything for them, and now God has removed everything from them. And now they find themselves where they're to be the rulers. Now they're the slaves. Verse 37, they acknowledge it is because of their sin. Their sins, and earlier on they said the sins of our ancestors. I think for us, we need to be able to sit back, look at the Word of God, let it work in us on a regular basis, daily basis. And then as we discover things that are wrong or that we are doing not right or we didn't really understand, but now we need to change our way of thinking, we need to be people that are ready to repent. We need to be on guard that we don't fall back into the ways of the old man. That we keep the new man, we keep putting on the good self. Well, it says that's already taken place. The old man is gone, the new man has come. We have a tendency to want to go back and do those things that the old man, kind of like where we dwell. We want to go back to our lower base nature at times, and we need not to do that. And so I think God's warning or our lesson for today here are a couple of things. Well, before we get there, one more thing. Verse 38, it says, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, our priests are affixing their seals to it. Rick will pick this up next week, but we'll see the covenant that these people make with God. And what has happened is that they have come to realize how far they have strayed from God by reading and studying the book of the law, by allowing the priesthood to get reestablished and everything, and they are starting to develop a sense that they need to turn from the ways that they have lived and they are to turn back to God. I think in the very first verse or second verse of this chapter, it said that these are the people that had separated themselves from the foreigners. What had happened is Israel had started to intermarry with other people, other groups, and God had forbidden them to do that. And so he said, these are people that are saying, we're not going to do that anymore, any longer. We've separated ourselves. We're no longer going to have foreign wives. We are going to be the way that God intended Israel to be. It also meant that with business practices, with foreigners and stuff, they were going to get away from that. They were going to start obeying God and following after God. You'll see the covenant next week. It's pretty amazing what they promise to do, what they promise to fulfill. We'll let Rick deal with that next week. What can we learn from this passage? One, individually, we are more similar than dissimilar to Israel, the nation of Israel. We individually have a tendency to do the same thing. God has made wonderful promises to us. He's made a covenant with us through His Son that is the ultimate covenant. We need to be reading the Word of God. If we don't keep it before us, we will slip back and fall away. When they were at rest, they turned away again. Got to keep the Word of God in front of us so that we don't slip back away. We need to respond to sin that is revealed to us. Quick personal story here. Last year, I started to develop a sore on my right hip. I've used a wheelchair now for almost 42 years. Never developed one of these sores before, one of these things on my hip. Well, I developed a little one, but we were able to take care of it and get it taken care of. So when this one started, I thought, oh, I can take care of this. It's not going to be a big deal. I can take care of it. So I continued to live life the way that I always lived it. Didn't do really what the doctors told me to do. And it got worse and worse and worse. So I finally had to have an operation and get it taken care of. What I realized, when I went into the hospital, I made a commitment to God. I said, God, I want to be cheerful. I want to be humble. I just want to do what they tell me to do so that I can get this thing healed up. And while I was laying there, I think one of the first few days I was sitting there and I was going, you know, Grady, this whole thing has happened because of your pride. Because for me, I could take care of it. I didn't really need to listen to people out there. I could take care of it. And the very first time I went to one of the wound care specialists, he said, the best way to take care of this is to just stay off of it. Well, I didn't. And as a result, I had to have surgery. Then I had to stay off of it. But they forced me to stay off of it then. I could do that. If you force me, I can probably do it. So it was, for me, it was a source of pride that I could deal with this. And I think that's what goes on here. I think we have little things in our lives that we do not even realize that are a result of pride or something else that we haven't let go. We have not learned to let go of it yet. And God reveals it to us different ways. I always tell people I'm the one that had to learn the hard way. If you tell me don't pick up dry ice because it will burn your hands, I will go pick it up because I actually did that. But God doesn't want us to be that way. God wants us to possess the land and enjoy it. Not rest in it, but enjoy it and strive in it and grow in it. And so that's what he's trying to teach. That's what's happening here with the people of Israel. They were given the land and they possessed it and they rested. They didn't enjoy it and grow in it and develop it. And that's what he wants us to do as individuals. And the last thing is, when we look at God and we understand what he's done and we are truly repentant, it should give us an opportunity for worshiping God. Because when we look at Him and we understand everything that He's done for us, it gives us an opportunity to worship Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, help us not to grow weary. Help us to not become to where we are people that are resting, but that we are people that are always striving to be more and more like your Son. Father, that we keep a proper attitude of who you are in our minds, that we are willing to be submissive to your will, and that as you guide us and lead us and provide for us, that we would be thankful people that give you the praise and the honor that is due only to you, because you are a great, compassionate, loving God that has given us your Son so that we might have life and have it to the full. Help us to understand that and help us to live in it. In Jesus' name, amen. We will see you guys in 7 days.